Yeah, the reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. So Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Great, thank you, Stephen. Got a picture to show you. It's coming up, and maybe someone will be able to tell me who this is. Anyone know who that is? Thank you. Yes. Yes, Echo and the Bunnymen. Was that you too? I thought you'd get that one. A rock band from the 1980s, mainly. Still going today in a form. But I'm just going to read some words from a song from the 1990s that they had a hit with, Nothing Lasts Forever. This is what they say. I want it all. I want it now, not the promises of what tomorrow brings. I need to live in dreams today. I'm tired of the songs that sorrow sings. Nothing comes to those who wait. Time's running out before you're running in. Nothing ever lasts forever. Nothing ever lasts forever. And that's the song of our world. That's the song of our culture. I don't want to wait for good things to come. I want them now. Promises of better things down the road, they're no good to me. I want it all now. And besides, nothing lasts forever. Promises of eternal happiness after you die, they're just fantasy. So live for now. Live for comfort now. Live for ease now. Live a life free from hardship now. The Bible sings a very different song to that. Something does last forever, an eternal glory with God. But we can't have it now. We've got to wait now. And it's worth waiting for. But waiting for the promises of the future is hard, because as we wait, we suffer. Suffering today, glory one day. That's the Apostle Paul's summary of the Christian life in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, remember, is Jesus' official spokesman. He's writing to this church in Rome. And here he's saying, suffering is the present experience of the Christian. Glory is the future experience. Present suffering, future glory. And the reason for our present suffering is that we're not yet in the perfect world of God's new creation. That's coming, but we're still in the world. We're still in this body that is subject to death. We've been saved for the new creation, but we're not yet in the new creation. Our salvation in Christ is secure. It's 100% secure. It's absolutely certain. And it's the source of deep joy and comfort in this life, but it's incomplete. And therefore, we suffer. And that's contrary to the teaching of some brands of Christianity that say, if you become a Christian, all your problems disappear and you're going to know nothing but health and prosperity. The Bible says that suffering is normal for the Christian and should be expected by the Christian. That's what Paul told us in verse 17. Just if you've got your Bible open, have a look at verse 17. We looked at this last week. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So you see verse 17, you've got suffering. We share in Christ's suffering, and the suffering comes before glory. And then in verse 18, we've got suffering again. It's present suffering, and it comes before the glory. We mustn't expect life to be a breeze because we're Christians. I've got to say, that was probably my expectation when I became a Christian, that life would be very easy now. I kind of think, well, I belong to Jesus now. Jesus is Lord of the universe. He's got my back. All my difficulties are going to be ironed out. They're all behind me. That's the wrong expectation. Christians suffer. We suffer the kind of things that everybody else in this fallen world suffers. Things like illness, relationship difficulties and breakdown, work problems, grief, death. But we also suffer the specific difficulties that come from being a Christian. Since when you become a Christian, it's not that all your problems disappear. Sometimes your problems begin. In this way, you've got the battle with sin. You become aware of that all of a sudden. The ongoing battle of sin is there in our lives. And then there's opposition. There's persecution. Hostility from a world that hates Jesus and hates his people. And that's the kind of suffering that Paul has in mind in these verses when he speaks of Christians sharing in Christ's sufferings. And Jesus was very straight with us, wasn't he? Very straight. Mark 8, he says, if you want to follow me, then you need to take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross. In other words, he's saying, they crucified me, and if you follow me, they may well crucify you too. Don't be surprised by this. Expect it. It's normal. Now, we don't know too much of that kind of thing in the UK. If we lived in North Korea or Pakistan or Nigeria or India, then we'd know a lot more about sharing in Christ's sufferings. Losing your job, losing your house, losing your freedom, losing your family, losing your life because you follow Christ. We've lived in our generation, we've lived in a strange part of the world at a very strange time in history because we just don't know that much of that kind of persecution. And that's kind of abnormal, really. It used to be normal 450 years ago, very dangerous to be a Christian in this country. 450 years ago, Queen Mary was on the throne, and she was trying to stamp out the Reformation, a return to the Bible and to the good news of Jesus at the heart of Christianity. She wanted to stamp that out. And at that time, there lived a young man, William Hunter, who was 19 years old, and he believed the Bible, and he sought very, very quietly to share the truth of Jesus with his friends. And he was caught one day reading a Bible, 19 years old, caught reading a Bible, and he was arrested. And he was taken to London for interrogation. And the Bishop of London was the judge in the case, and the bishop promised William freedom and £40, which was a huge sum in those days, £40 to set up his own business, if only he would give up his Reformation beliefs. And William refused, and he said this. He said, I thank you for your great offers, my Lord, but I cannot turn from God for the love of the world. So they took him back to Brentwood in Essex, and they burnt him at the stake. The Romans that Paul is writing to, they were facing that kind of persecution, or they were about to. And Christians elsewhere in the world today are facing that kind of persecution every day. And we don't have stories of people burning our homes or taking our loved ones away or killing us, but we have stories of how following Christ has cost us. Before we were Christians, we just went with the flow. But now we know what it is to be mocked by friends, mocked by family, to be shunned. And that still hurts, and it's costly. And the temptation for us is to think, when that happens, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Mate, that doesn't sound like the freedom Paul's been talking about, like true freedom. He's, you know, I thought Jesus has set us free from sin and death, Paul. That's what you've been saying. And Paul says, well, he has, and you're free. You're just not yet home. So don't give up. Don't let suffering rob you of your security. in Jesus Christ. Persevering through suffering is worth it because suffering is temporary and suffering is the prelude to something wonderful. Suffering leads to glory. Your suffering is temporary. Your glory that you're heading to is eternal. And if you want to live well in this present life, in this present pain, in this present struggle, then you need to think more about where you're going. And the second half of Romans 8 is great encouragement for suffering Christians. It's wonderful in that it acknowledges the pain that touches our lives, but it points to the wonderful hope that we've received. It makes a big difference, doesn't it, to have something to look forward to in life. Particularly when, you know, you're going through a tough time. To have something to look forward to makes a difference. For example, something good is coming in just a few weeks' time now. You know, something wonderful, something magical, something that will somehow make the grey, dreary, damp darkness of October, November and December more bearable. Now, I'm not sure if it's too early to mention the C word. But I'm going to. Okay, so here it is. Cup. World Cup. Yes, it's coming. It's coming. Yes. Keeping me going through October and November. Anticipation of World Cup glory. It's going to make the next few weeks easier to cope with. When it comes to this kind of anticipation, I'm going to say the Bible has got something much better to offer us than World Cup glory. Some of you will be very grateful about that. Something much better to offer us than Christmas magic. Some of us are looking forward to that. Something much better to offer than, you know, the holidays that you've booked or you're looking forward to, or whatever it is we're looking forward to. Christian is looking forward to something that is so wonderful that it makes even the worst things that can happen now seem insignificant by comparison. Not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, says Paul. Now here, he's not trying to belittle suffering. The Bible never does that. He's just trying to enlarge our sense of the joy and the wonder and the greatness of the glory that's coming. This passage is dominated by an intense longing for this future glory, like a child waiting for a birthday or Christmas. Even weeks before, you know, saying, oh, I just can't wait. And Christians so long for glory that it's difficult to contain our frustration at having to wait. And as we wait for glory, we groan. And the verb to groan, maybe you saw it as Stephen read it, occurs three times in this section, each with a different subject. So in verse 22, you've got creation groans. In verse 23, you've got the Christian groaning. And then in verse 26, the Spirit groans. We'll just think about each of those. First of all, creation groans. Creation groans. Paul is sure of verse 18, absolutely sure, that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Why? Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So the whole non-human universe is waiting eagerly on its tiptoes, craning its neck, looking to the horizon with bated breath for this glory. And if the whole creation is waiting for this glory, it must be good. Must be special. If you were walking down the street and you saw someone looking over a wall at something, you wouldn't be that desperately interested in what they're looking at. But if you walk down the same street and every single person on that street, dozens and dozens of people are looking over that wall at something, you'd be very interested in what they're looking at because you'd be thinking, well, that must be important. I had that kind of experience in London about 22 years ago. We were there for a few days taking in the sights, and we'd been before. My sister lives down there. We've been a few times, and it was busier than normal. In fact, it was really, really busy. There was just more crowds. There's crowds everywhere, and they were all going in the same direction. They were all lining on the streets, and they were standing on tiptoe and standing on boxes that they brought along. Some people had chairs as well. Some people were sitting on each other's shoulders. Some people were up lampposts, on bus shelters, all waiting for something or someone. And something very special was going on. The Queen's Golden Jubilee procession. And the Queen was coming past. And everybody was wanting to get a glimpse. And what we've been told here is that the whole of creation is longing, looking for the children of God, literally the sons of God, to be revealed. What does that mean? Well, every Christian is a son of God. Including girls, because the son is an heir. And remember, all Christians are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's what we saw last week, verse 17. We're going to inherit the glory of God's new world. For now, we are incognito. We're in disguise. We haven't been revealed yet. Physically, we just look like everybody else. We suffer like everybody else. We sin like everybody else. But a day is coming when our true identity will be revealed. And creation longs for that day. Why does creation long for that day? Creation longs for that day because that's the day when creation itself will be restored. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Those words, they point us back to the first chapters in the Bible and to the Bible's answer as to why the world in which we live is the way it is today, a sad world, a painful world, a broken world, a world of tears and pain. God created human beings, us, in his image, to be his regents, to rule creation under him and for him. But humans, us, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God and we lost that privilege. And when that happened, it wasn't just human beings who were affected, but the whole created order of things, the whole physical world. Remember, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Genesis 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. So the land, the sea, the atmosphere, everything was affected by our rejection of God, subjected to frustration, and is in bondage to decay. And that's why we have things like earthquakes and tsunamis and famines and other things that cause such damage and misery. It's as if, one commentator gives this illustration, it's a really good illustration actually, as if creation is an orchestra looking to play a great symphony composed by God. And humankind is the conductor, and the symphony just gets going, and it's going very, very well when the conductor abandons the composer's score and then starts to do his own thing. His arms are flying all over the place, and the music keeps going, but it's just kind of din and discord. The orchestra longs to play the symphony of the composer as it's meant to be played, but it can't. Sometimes you can pick up something of the tune, but for the most part, it's just that terrible din and discord because the conductor is not following the score. And that's creation. The orchestra of creation is deeply frustrated. It's groaning, longing for the day when the conductor is restored to play the composer's music. And only when that happens will creation be restored to what it was meant to be. And everything is made new. And it will go from current slavery to chaos and decay into the glorious new creation. And Paul says this is going to happen. It's going to happen. God's going to make everything new. Because just as creation was affected by our rebellion, so it's affected by our salvation. But this hasn't happened yet. So creation groans. But notice verse 22, the groaning is not despairing, but hopeful. It's like the pains of childbirth. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Childbirth involves intense pain. I've been at two births, witnessed them. And there were groans of pain. Ah! Ah! Jane told me to be quiet. I was making too much noise. You're right, it wasn't yours. Don't worry, Paul, it'll soon be over. There is pain. Joking aside, but it's not meaningless pain. It's pain with promise. And it's pain which speaks of unspeakable joy to come. That's the anticipation. It's pain that assures us of the coming joy of a birth, of new life. Pain with promise. And so the pains of creation, the storms, the floods, the famines, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, as unpleasant and horrific as they are, they do assure us that something wonderful and new is coming. Not cloudland, but God's land. Not cloudland. Where do we get that idea from? God's land. A world like this. but better than this, a world where the sunsets will be more glorious than they are today, a world where the mountains will be more majestic, a world where the music will be sweeter, where the food will be tastier, where the football will be better, a world without pain, a world without tears. It will be glorious. Creation groans. So does the Christian. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. God has given us so much already. He's given us the first fruits of the Spirit. That means we know something of peace with God. We know something of the love of God through his Spirit in us and who assures us that we are God's children. So we cry out, Abba, Father. It's so good, so good. But the first fruits, they're just a taste of what's to come. In agriculture, first fruits, they're just the one or two bits of the harvest that come first of all, appearing on the tree or a vine, indicating that there's more to come. And it's coming. It's on its way. It's not here yet, but it's definitely coming. And when you taste something that you like, you tend to want more, don't you? So I like chocolate orange. I think I've got. If you don't know what a chocolate orange is, this is what a chocolate orange is. I love chocolate orange. I still love chocolate orange today. The brilliant thing about chocolate orange, I've been told by my doctor I need to cut down on chocolate a bit. So I'm going for chocolate orange now because by having a chocolate orange, at least you get one of your five a day as well because it's an orange, isn't it? So that's the brilliant thing about chocolate orange. But no, they taste so good. And I always used to get a chocolate orange in my stocking as a kid at Christmas time. And I used to love it. And the conversation would often go like this. Mum, can I have it now? No, you can't have it now. You'll spoil your dinner. Can I have a bit now? Okay then, you can have a bit now. One segment, just one segment, mind you. You can have the rest later. So I get one segment. And once I'd tasted that segment, I just wanted the rest. And yeah, I do tend to devour these chocolate oranges these days as well. But one wasn't enough. But I knew what was coming. I had to wait. And that was a bit frustrating. When you're a kid, you know, the Brussels sprouts and the turkey, they're not really attractive. The chocolate orange, waiting for that, yes. Anyway, we know something of what it is to know God as our Father through faith in Jesus. We know something of that, and it's brilliant, but we long for more. We long to see him face to face. We know something of what it's like to say no to sin, no to me first living, which, you know, is miserable, and yes to God first living. We know something of that. It's good, but we long for the day when we won't sin anymore. And so we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And we read that, and we think, hang on a minute, I thought he said we're already adopted children, verse 15. We're already in God's family. But now he says we're waiting for our adoption to sonship. So are we, or aren't we? Thank you. Both. Paul says, yes, we are. We're adopted. The adoption papers, they've been signed and they've been sealed by the death of Jesus on the cross. They've been delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. But we just haven't moved into the family home yet. We're still waiting for our Father to come and take us home. Our salvation is not yet complete. Our bodies are redeemed, our souls are redeemed, right with God, but our bodies are not yet redeemed. And I'm reminded of this these days when I go to the barbers. I'm reminded of this, and I look on the floor. You know, at the end when they've cut your hair and you look on the floor, it used to be a carpet of black, and now it's like half grey, half black. More grey than last time. Or when I play football, which I do once a week, just slower. Slower than I used to be. Or when I go and pick up that prescription that's going to be a regular part of my life now. Not as healthy as I used to be. I'm decaying. My body is not yet redeemed. And then there's my heart and my mind. Still proud, still selfish, still prone to me first living. My body is a fallen one. And like Paul in chapter 7, verse 24, we cry out, who will rescue me from this body of death? That's why we groan. We long for our bodies to be transformed. And they will be amazingly changed. They will be. That's the promised glory. Not ghostland. Where do we get that idea from? Not ghostland, but rock solid land. We will inherit the glory of Jesus with new glorious bodies like him. Indestructible bodies. Incapable of sinning. Bodies that are incapable of dying. That's going to be good. And this, verse 24, is the hope in which we were saved. This has always been the goal of salvation. This is always what it's been about. It's a hope we can't see, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? Our groaning is not in despair, but in hope. And the hope of the Christian, probably need to say this, is very different to the way our world tends to think about hope and the way we tend to speak of hope. You know, there's always a question mark hanging over our hopes, isn't there? So no guarantee that what I'm hoping for is going to happen. I hope that England will win the World Cup, but they might do, but it's unlikely. I hope that the weather's fine for that walk that I've got planned next week, but this is Kendall. It's probably not going to be nice. That kind of hope's not biblical hope. The Christian's hope is solid and sure and certain because it rests on the God who always keeps his promises, who is powerful to keep his promises, who is loving to keep his promises. And nothing, nothing, nothing can stop God's promise coming true. Nothing. We're going to see that next week. When God says something's going to happen in the future, it's going to happen. Glory is coming to the Christian. And this hope in him is certain and strong enough to carry us through present suffering and difficulty. And so verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. But it's not only sure hope that makes it possible for us to endure present sufferings. We also have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We're not alone in our struggles. That's something that he's telling us all the way through Romans 8, isn't it? You're not alone. You have the Spirit. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So we've got the groans of the Spirit, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Sometimes life hurts so much, and some of us are aware of that. Maybe in the past we've experienced this. Maybe some of us are going through this right now. Sometimes life hurts so much, and we just don't know what to pray. Don't know what to pray. What is God's will in this situation? And we think, I don't know. I just don't know. And that can make us fearful because, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's will might not come true? Does that mean that we might stray from his plans? No, because in our weakness, the Spirit prays for us. Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We might not know what to pray for, but the Spirit in us does. He knows the will of God. And he cries out to God on our behalf. It's astonishing, isn't it? This is prayer of God to God. God praying to God. And because that prayer, the prayer of God to God, will always be according to God's will, that prayer will always be answered. It will always be answered. We can be absolutely certain of that. Us not knowing what to pray for doesn't stop the will of God happening in our lives. He helps us in our weakness. And did you notice that when the Spirit prays, he prays with groans, wordless groans. As Paul is saying, creation is painfully longing for Christians to be home. Christians are painfully longing to be home. And the Spirit of God is painfully longing for Christians to be home. The Spirit looks on us and he sees the pain we're in and he shares the pain. Don't ever, ever, ever think that the God of the Bible does not care about the pain you experience in your life. He loves you so much that it's painful for him to see you in pain and he longs for you to be home. And he is praying what needs to be prayed to get us home. Wow, he's praying what needs to be prayed to get us home. So we will get home. And he won't let us get lost along the way. And he longs to get you home, and he will. And when we get there, and we will, there'll be no more groaning. just glory. Not cloudland, glory. Not ghostland, glory. Restored creation, a restored people in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. It's going to be good. Remember, Paul wants the Roman church to partner with him in mission. This truth about Jesus, this is a global thing. It's got to go to the whole world because the whole world's going to be restored. It's going to be tough if they partner with him. It's going to be costly. And they'll only do this if they believe in this future glory. If we don't have this view of the future, it doesn't mean that we won't do the Christian life very well. It means we won't do the Christian life. If we don't have a clear sense of the glory to come, we're not going to follow Jesus Christ when it's hard, and it will be hard. We won't put ourselves out for him. We won't put ourselves out for others. We won't be prepared to, I don't know, to up stakes and join a team to plant a church in a bleak part of Cumbria. We won't get out of our comfort zone to point our friends to Jesus because we're afraid that they might mock us or we might lose their friendship. We won't give our money away to God's cause because it means going without some stuff now. The cost seems too high. We can fall into the thinking, following Christ is about everything that we've given up. This passage is telling us, no. This isn't about all that we've given up. This is all about everything that he's given us. And this isn't about what we have left behind. It's all about where we're going. A whole new universe to enjoy in his presence forever. Remember William Hunter, 19 years old, burnt at the stake, refused the bribes that were coming his way that would have set him free. He was offered a last-minute reprieve by the Queen herself, and he refused. He said, why the sacrifice of his life? Some people say, what a waste. Well, on the day before his death, he was allowed to speak to his mother, and he said to her, Mother, for the little pain that I shall suffer, which shall soon end, Christ has promised me a crown of glory. For the little pain I shall suffer, which shall soon end, Christ has promised me a crown of glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gift to us, your gift of your Son. Thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who assures us that we're your children and who assures us that our inheritance is coming. We thank you for the first fruits of the Spirit. And Father, we do long for more. And we long for this coming day of glory. We thank you that it's not pie in the sky when we die. We thank you that it's true, it's real. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees it. The witness of the Spirit in our hearts guarantees it. We thank you for glory that is coming. We thank you that it's so good that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with it. Help us to see that. Open our eyes afresh today to see that. And we pray that it would change the way that we live, so that we live not me-first lives, but you-first lives. And others first. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.